Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for this time this morning to be a time where we can interact as believers to rightly discern your truth from your revelation of yourself to us, that is your scriptures. Lord, we pray that that everything we say and do this morning will be to your glory. And we pray, amen. Okay, so we have been... Yeah, there is a new handout, actually, for calling this Lesson 3.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I'm sorry?
That's going to be for 3 weeks from now?
No, probably not. We'll probably make it, Lord willing, we may actually make it through the lesson today. We'll have to see. All right, let's review quickly what we've talked about for the last several weeks. And what we've talked about for the last several weeks has been the intermediate state of the lost, for the most part. And the reason I say for the most part is because there are five words that refer to the intermediate state as a review again. And Sheol and Hades are used to generally refer to the temporary abode of the dead. And what we talked about was that the word Sheol, which is the Old Testament word we looked at, really is something you have to look at in context. It doesn't always mean the place of those who are non-believers or those who didn't believe in God or follow the law in the Old Testament. It often also meant just death, that being in the grave, okay? A place where both unbelievers and believers both go. So really the Old Testament concept of Sheol has to be taken in the context of the passage. And many times it's used in poetic literature, in the Psalms, etc. So you really got to look at the context, what the writer is trying to say. But as I have up here again on the review, only Sheol and Hades are used to refer to the temporary abode of the dead. The terms Tartaros and Abyssos relate only to the abode of the evil angels. Tartaros, again, being the location, I think Scripture supports this, the location of those angels who sinned prior to the flood in Genesis 6 by cohabitating with earthly women. And the Abyssos is the pit, the bottomless pit that's discussed where the demons are and where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom, only to be released at the end. And then Gehenna refers to the eternal state, that is hell, where actually unbelievers will end up, that is unregenerate mankind. Eternal state of the lost is what we really focused on for the last 2 weeks. It is a state of conscious torment. We get that from our passages in Luke 16. Again, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man appears to be in a place that's hot. He is parched. He's asking for Abraham to have Lazarus dip his finger in some water to quench him. Both body and soul, the unregenerate, will be raised. Again, everybody is guaranteed eternal life. It's just, what kind of eternal life do you have, is the question. Okay, do you have it with Christ, or do you have it separated from Christ? The bodies and souls of the unregenerate will be raised to the great white throne judgment. Death and Hades both will surrender their inhabitants in the second resurrection. And we'll talk about some of these things more in detail as we get into next week, really. Death being the physical death of the body, the material portion, and Hades being the immaterial portion where the unbelievers are. Okay. I gave a little chart here. This is a little hard to... It's pretty busy, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. Understand there are a lot of very godly people who still hold to the picture that we have in Luke 16 of a paradise that is not necessarily heaven, and Sheol, or Hades, which is a separate place where the unbelievers go, separated by that great chasm that Abraham spoke of. Okay? Separate and distinct from paradise. And we've talked about the last couple weeks where I don't see from Scripture where you can get that, although the illustration that Christ gives shows that separation and does raise, as I put in your notes, some intriguing questions about what communication there can between the two realms. The fact that some hold this view down here that paradise is some other place unrelated to heaven, I can't find any support for in Scripture. Okay, but I wanted to show you this chart to show that the spirits of the dead are in Sheol or Hades. Throughout history, and be raised at the end of the Old Testament saints will be raised here at the end of the tribulation period, and we'll talk about that in the next couple weeks as a refresher. Those who died in Christ or those who are alive when Christ returns will be raptured prior to the tribulation period. Okay? But all the saints, Old Testament or new, are in paradise, the believers. Okay. Throughout history. And we'll talk about some of that today because I think Scripture is pretty clear that it is an actual place. Christ did not tell the thief on the cross, "Today you will join me in paradise, some other place," okay, other than heaven. Stephen did not look into heaven and see Christ standing at the right hand of God in some other place called paradise other than heaven. He looked up into heaven. Okay, so scriptural evidence, I think, is pretty clear that heaven, paradise, is heaven.
Do you think, Scott, that when a believer dies, that they go right before the bema seat, or is
no? Right. The bema does not come until the rapture of the church.
But they still are going to go to heaven because the absence of the body is recovered.
Absolutely. We've already, just as a refresher on soteriology or salvation, we as believers have already been judged. Will we all agree that? Okay. We have been judged in that Christ paid the ultimate price on our behalf. Substitutionary atonement on the cross. We're going to be held to account in heaven at the Bema seat, which is a judgment seat. But that's a judgment seat of, if you can picture the Olympics that we just watched, the judge or the person walking up and putting the medal on somebody. That Bema seat is rewards based for believers. It is not judgment based, punitive. Okay, it is rewards based. It's going to be determinative of your rewards in heaven. Okay, so we've already been judged, and that Bema seat will occur during the 7-year tribulation period for the church. There will be other judgments, and we'll talk about that as we move along. Certainly the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom is the point at which all those who are not believers, and we'll talk about even possibility of some believers that have died during the millennial kingdom, if they have died, are judged if their name is not found in the book of life based on their deeds, both good and bad. And then the unbelievers are relegated to the lake of fire. But again, my point of showing this busy little chart here is really to just give you a sense of there is paradise. It is not a separate place, although some would hold that view, and this chart shows that view. We did talk about briefly also that some see statements in Ephesians 4 to indicate that the Old Testament saints were redeemed from this paradise, okay, at Christ's ascension. Okay, Old Testament saints were actually taken to paradise, into heaven at that time. Okay, very godly people hold that view. Again, I can't find myself any scriptural evidence for that being a separate place, that they were held in paradise or a separate holding tank, as it were, throughout all of history until Christ ascended to heaven and everybody went to paradise with him. I can't find that in Scripture. It's an interesting concept, certainly, but I suspect that probably came about because of the purgatorial philosophies that arose during the Middle Ages. Okay, so we're not going to dwell on this too much anymore. All right, so let's dive in today into the intermediate state of believers. As we've just said, the bottom line is believers, when you die, your body goes to the grave, the material portion, but your immaterial portion, your soul, goes immediately to be with Christ in heaven. Okay? Immediately in heaven. And we're going to talk about that and show some, I guess, proofs from Scripture today. It's in your notes. I put a little blurb in here I'm not going to read it, but that's interesting. I like the introductory couple paragraphs in your notes, and I'd encourage you to read them when you get some time. I thought it was, as some would say, touching, but I thought it was to the point. We don't focus. We as believers, a lot of time, there's a lot of people that are still very much afraid of death. They still don't understand that the concept of departing this life and going home, which it really is. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is not here on this earth. Once we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become part of His family, part of His body, and we're really sojourning on this planet temporarily. 70, the psalmist tells us, 70 years, and a particularly strong 80 years, but it is a very short time period of time compared to eternity. So, I don't think it's wrong to focus on heaven. I think heaven is a very important thing for believers to look forward to. I mean, that's where we're going to spend all eternity. I don't think it's wrong to look at it. I mean, you don't want to focus so much on heaven, though, as a believer, that you lose sight of our mission here on earth, which is to what? Spread the gospel, right? To wrestle with our salvation, to work out our sanctification. We're being prepared for something much better, much more perfect in heaven, but it's for a purpose, and we're going to look at that as we go along in our study, that we're not just here spinning our wheels. I don't think what I do for a living or what I experience on a daily basis is for naught. I think the Lord is using that for something in the future. Okay? But you've heard the phrase sometimes, too heavenly for any earthly good. And some people are so focused on the future that they lose track of the temporal, which is important because we have to live life on a daily basis. Okay, so let's start off with the Old Testament believers. As we've talked about before, the Old Testament really has very scant as it refers to the intermediate state of certainly of unbelievers. It talks about Sheol in vague terms. The Old Testament, Judaism, really had no developed concept of an eternal state, as it were. They just felt like they would be restored because they had the promise, okay, to Abraham. They would be restored into the land, and that there would be a king that sits on the throne as a descendant of David. They knew those things. So there would be all eternity. There was some eternity, but they had no really developed concept of it. And I have that in your notes. The Old Testament really has no clear concept of unimpaired communion with God and perfect harmony with others, though it occasionally glimpses some undefined form of a positive afterlife. It really doesn't develop it, though. As we've said, the righteous dead did not go to Hades. I don't think there's any scriptural support for a Hades location. Rather, the body went to the grave, the material portion, and the immature portion directly to the presence of God. So where's our scriptural support? And it may seem like there's not a whole lot that we can talk about the intermediate state. We're really going to develop the concept as to where it goes. We're not going to develop the concept of heaven here, okay, right now. That's in future lessons. So we're just really going to develop the concept of, is there scriptural support for believers, Old Testament saints who are believers, going directly to paradise or to heaven when they die, consciously in existing in heaven. So I have in your notes there scriptural support. At least this is inferred by Peter's quotation of Psalm 16 in Acts 2:31. He's speaking at the day of Pentecost, at the beginnings of the church in Jerusalem, to the people. And in his speech, I have actually put all the scriptural references this time in your notes so we can all read them. David, by foreseeing this, that is, that one of David's descendants would be seated on his throne, spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, that is, when he died, nor did his body experience decay. He wasn't in the tomb long enough, his material portion long enough to actually experience decay. He is the first fruits. He is the first to be resurrected. Finally, anyways. It is also clearly taught in Christ's story of the rich man and Lazarus, which we talked about last week. Lazarus is where? He's in Abraham's bosom. Okay. And there is a great chasm that separates him from a place of torment that was occupied by the rich man. And as we said last week, it's interesting how much theology you can get out of that one story. And I encourage you to go back and read that story of the rich man and Lazarus again and just think about it as you read through it several times. All the implications of that story, the fact that the rich man is in a place completely separated from God. Yes, Dan?
You should be a little cautious probably developing too much theology from just one parable than if you don't see any support in other places.
Right. I agree with you. I'm not... That's a good warning, Dennis. It's poor practice to base your theology off of one passage in Scripture. You need to take Scripture as a whole. My point in saying look at the theology that can be developed from that passage is look at what some of the things that it tells us about the existence of the unbelievers after death or the existence of believers after death. The fact that there is no crossing over between one and the two, that there isn't anybody coming back from the dead to talk to the living, all those types of things that are in that passage that solidify some of the, or nullify some of the things that secular society would tell us. You know, go to a seance and talk to brother, you know, long lost brother Joe. You can't do that, okay? I mean, it's not going to happen. In any event. The rich man is in a place separated from God, and he's not asking for a ticket out, is he? I mean, he recognizes that's it. He's not going anywhere. He's asking for an opportunity to go back and tell his brothers and warn them, or have Lazarus go back and tell his brothers. Ironically, as he mistreated Lazarus, now he wants Lazarus to do his bidding. In any event, a place of torment that he is occupying at this time. It does raise, as I put in your notes, some intriguing questions that we cannot answer about the correlation between Abraham's bosom where Lazarus was and heaven, and about the degree of awareness and communication across that great chasm. And the rich man was communicating with Abraham somehow, but Scripture is silent on how that works, okay, whether they can see each other. Doesn't tell us enough, okay? Anyways, my point here is that the Old Testament saints, Lazarus was someone who died. The rich man was someone who died prior to Christ's atoning work on the cross. So they would be considered Old Testament saints, would they not? Or at least Lazarus was. So it gives you a picture of where somebody was. And certainly Abraham's an Old Testament saint, so it gives you a picture of where he was or is. All right. Okay, so the third one. That the soul went directly into the presence of God is also supported by the fact that Moses and Elisha were present at Christ's transfiguration. In identifiable form. Matthew wrote, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them privately up to a high mountain. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Then Moses and Elijah also appeared before them, talking with him. That is with Jesus. So Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you want, I will make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So Peter clearly recognized Moses and Elijah. Okay, so they were in there. Obviously, Peter had not known Moses and Elijah in their earthly body, so he had to have some sense, probably the Holy Spirit giving them indication, or maybe they introduced themselves, we don't know. Maybe they had t-shirts, I'm with Moses and I'm with Elijah, or something like that. We don't know, okay? We just don't know what... Yeah, we just don't know. But whatever the case, they were in recognizable form, all right? So it would seem to us, the sense is that they had very similar bodies that they had, or forms that they had, maybe not bodies, but forms that they had when they were actually in their human bodies. Nevertheless, the fact that Moses and Elijah were there gives us an indication that there is a place that they are in conscious existence right now. Okay? And we're able to communicate with our Lord Jesus Christ prior to his ascension. So there's Old Testament saints where they are. Okay. We have any questions about that? lot of this might be review, but it's okay. It's good to review it. Now, we do have two exceptions to this. I'm not going to call it rule, but two exceptions from Scripture. Where Scripture is silent on the outcome, meaning we don't know what happened to their material bodies. All we know is that they were taken away to heaven. Similar to what we read last week about Sheol, where those who, in number 16, those who rebelled against Moses and Aaron were taken immediately alive into Sheol. The earth opened up and swallowed them up and took them alive into Sheol. Enoch and Elijah were also taken alive. If you look at Genesis 5, it very clearly says Enoch walked with God and then was no more. God took him. And Scripture is absolutely silent on what happened to his body. Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death. And he was not to be found because God took him up. For before his removal he had been commended as having pleased God. So he didn't see death. We know that from Scripture. But we don't know what physically happened because Scripture is silent on that. Elijah was even more of an ordeal when he was taken away. Remember, Elisha asked Elijah, he said, you know, if it's meant for me to take your place, please open my eyes so that I can see you go away. And Elijah said, if you see me going away, then you know you're my replacement. I'm very much summarizing here. Okay? And suddenly, as they were walking along and talking, a fiery chariot pulled by fiery horses appeared. They went between Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah went up in heaven in a windstorm. While Elijah was watching, Elisha was watching, he cried out, my father, my father, the chariot and horsemen of Israel. Then he could no longer see him, that is Elijah. He was gone. He was caught up in a whirlwind to heaven. So he disappeared also. Okay? So all we can say is by God's providence and by his grace, he decided to take those two men out of the world in a different manner than he decided to take most everybody else that we're aware of out of this world. Not anything to make a big theological argument about here. It's just pointing out from Scripture that Old Testament saints were taken up into heaven. Okay? Two exceptions, different ways, I guess, is the way of looking at it. Okay? Any questions? Okay, so New Testament saints in paradise. The New Testament is a lot more explicit on the fact that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ during this age go directly to heaven, go directly to the presence of Christ upon death. I don't believe there's any doubt that Scripture teaches that. And I've got some supporting evidence here that we'll talk about. The story of the thief on the cross is pretty clear. We talked about it a little while ago. I mentioned it. Jesus has promised to the thief on the cross, he said, this day, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, is he not? We all agree to that? So he is in paradise. Where he is, there we will also be. And the thief was there. So the fact that when the thief was going to die there on the cross, that immediately he would be in paradise did not suggest any kind of soul sleep or any kind of other place. Holding tank until the resurrection is immediately in the presence of the Lord. Paul clearly taught the soul enters into the presence of Christ at death also in 2 Corinthians and in Philippians 1. And I have those in your notes. Someone want to read that? Anyone? Okay, just read the first one and then Dennis, can you read the second one in Philippians? You can just read it from your notes. It's 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10.
Consider the bottom sentence for you, the bottom of page 3 of 8. Well, we know that if our earthly house, the tent we live in, is dismantled, we have a building from God, a house not built by human hands, that is eternal in the heavens. For in this earthly house we groan because we desire to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, after we have put on our heavenly house, we will not be found naked. For we groan while we are in this tent. I can attest to that.
Amen. Every morning. Every morning.
Since we are weighted down, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. Therefore, we are always full of courage, and we know that as long as we are alive here on earth, we are absent from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. Thus we are full of courage and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So then, whether we are alive or away, we make it our ambition to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil.
That's confusing when it says we all must appear before the judgment seat.
That's the English translation, English. We're all going to appear before a judgment seat. The Bema seat is a judgment, but it's not a judgment, a punitive judgment. It's a judgment, as I talked about, a judgment of rewards. Okay. Dennis, you want to read that second one?
For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance.
That is his imprisonment. Okay.
Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, and with the help of, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, my confident hope is that I will in no way be ashamed, but that with complete boldness, even now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or die. For me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Now, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean productive work for me. Yet, I don't know which I prefer. I feel torn. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more vital for your sake that I remain in the body. And since I am sure of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for the sake of your progress and joy in the faith, so that you can be proud of my increase because of me in Christ Jesus when I come back to you.
I mean, the Apostle Paul is talking about here is he's saying that I know for me personally it would be much more satisfying. It would be bliss to be home with the Lord. It would be where I belong. But he's saying I know I need to tarry on further here on the earth because it would benefit the saints. He knows that his work is not finished here. Remember, Paul had the one of the singular opportunities of being caught up to the third heaven. He actually died when he was stoned at Lystra. He saw things that obviously would draw someone to heaven. I mean, he saw things that he could not write. I mean, he was instructed very clearly, do not write what you've seen. So he had a bigger inclination or a bigger view of what to leave this body and to go to heaven would be like, and yet still he said he understood that he needed to tarry longer, or at least that the Lord decided that he needed to tarry longer. Nevertheless, what Paul is saying there is that to be absent to the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what he's saying, and my point, that he acknowledges that. Again, I say that in number three there. For a believer to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul watched the martyrdom of Stephen. He was there when Stephen got stoned. And I'll read that quickly. In Acts 7, we read the account. Stephen, if you haven't read Acts 7, you should read Acts 7. If you want to know the history of Israel, it's right there. Stephen laid it out to the Pharisees and the Sadducees beautifully. I mean, it's a great, great history of Israel. But when they heard these things, that is, the Pharisees, they became furious and ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently toward heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they, that is the Pharisees, covered their ears, shouting at him with a loud voice, and rushed at him with one intent. When they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, later to be called Paul. They continued to stone Stephen while he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell to his knees and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he died, or literally, he went to sleep, is what the Greek word implies there. So Stephen's not saying metaphorically. What did he say? He looked up and what did he see? I mean, God opened the heavens and he stood there, he laid there and he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, ready to welcome him into heaven. Okay? We can't see the intermediate state where believers are, as a side note, but we know that it exists, and God opened up at this point to Stephen. He opened up so his eyes could see. In the Old Testament, to Elijah and Elisha, he opened Elisha's eyes so he could see the multitude of fiery horses and chariots all about them. Okay? It raises some intriguing questions, okay, about how or where the intermediate state is. Does it exist here with us temporarily? You know, it's out of our time or space. We don't know. We can speculate. But in this case, it is a place that is paradise where Stephen was going, and God opened his eyes there at his moment before he died, and he saw, and he was able to articulate that to those who were stoning him. Look, I see our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews offers another glimpse, kind of in the vein of what I'm just talking about now, this cloud of witnesses that the writer of the Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 12. He writes, therefore, and he's just gone through Hebrews 11, all the saints and their martyrdom and all the things that he's talking about, what they did, even though they didn't receive their promise, that is, they didn't receive their inheritance yet, by faith they continued on. And he's saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those that have gone before us, is what he's saying, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that's set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And I've got some notes there in your notes talking about this particular passage, and it gives you a little bit more to chew on. We can't be dogmatic about this, I don't think, but it certainly gives you something to chew on. The word cloud, nephos, here is the only time it's used in the New Testament, so we have to be very careful. Maybe used as a mass of clouds in the sky, or more commonly, a single cloud. But it is also from time to time used to denote a throng of people when it's emphasizing number. So the witnesses here are a vast host. Okay? We have such a great cloud of witnesses. It's a vast host of saints that have gone before us. In the second part of the note, I put down a question that arises quite often as those, when he's talking about the witnesses, are they just witnesses to the faith, or are they actually spectators? Meaning, ours is this great cloud of hosts. That's okay. You need some water? There you go. This great cloud of witnesses, the sense from the passage, and what I'm trying to explain in your notes is that most likely, this great cloud of witnesses, the saints that went before us, are actually watching what's going on. And they're encouraging us on.
So does that mean they can see us from
heaven? I don't see why not. Okay, I don't see why not. There's no reason to speculate that they couldn't. And a point would be, the next bullet that I have in your notes would kind of allude to this, is what John's writing. When John glimpsed the souls in Revelation 6, he said, now when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been violently killed because of the Word of God and because of the testimony that they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, how long, Sovereign Master, holy and true, before you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? Each of them was given a long white robe, and they were told to rest for a little longer until the full number was reached of both their fellow servants and their brothers who were going to be killed just as they had been. So obviously there is a throng, a great number before the throne, who recognize, who see what's going on. And this is talking about during the tribulation period. See what's going on the earth, and they're asking God, how long until you're going to avenge? How long until you're going to bring this to an end? Okay, so they can see what's going on.
But during that time frame?
I don't think so. I think they can see what's going on now. I don't think it's the same thing. I don't want to take this too far, okay? I don't want to be like grandma's
watching
over me, you know, and that, you know, grandma's going to intercede on my behalf, and you know, grandma's sitting there in the chair watching me or something like that. Scripture doesn't tell us that, okay? But it gives us indications or glimpses that those saints that have departed have a sense of what's going on, okay? I don't have the passage. At the Transfiguration, I believe Elijah and Moses are talking with Christ about what he was going to do, okay, what was going to happen. Okay? They knew what was going on when they're talking with Christ. That may be in Luke, I can't remember. When Saul wrongly visited the witch of Endor to try to seek counsel, because remember, God had told Saul, no longer am I going to, you know, deal with you because you sinned against me. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, whether God actually permitted that to happen or caused it to happen. That is, that Samuel was brought back from the grave to actually talk to Saul. Scripture is silent on. God could have allowed it to happen either way. Certainly the witch appeared very surprised that it worked. Okay, she shrieked, okay, if you read the passage. She was like, ah, I can't believe it worked. But nonetheless, read the passages, and I'm sorry, I can't remember the reference. It's in Kings, I believe, but...
First Samuel 3,
okay. Why don't you turn to that real quick, Dennis, if you can find it. I can't remember where it was. In any event, let's see if you can find it real quick. Okay, anyways, the point is that when Samuel came back and Saul asked him the questions, Samuel had an understanding of what was transpiring. In other words, it wasn't like he was in a state of soul sleep or unaware of what was going on the planet in Saul's life at the time. Saul said, I need this. And he said, you can't have that because you did this, this, and this. All these things going on. So he's consciously aware of what's going on. All right. Again, we can't build a doctrine around that. Don't build your theology around that. But Scripture does give us some glimpses or some indications that there is a sense that the saints that are departed do know what's going on to some extent. Okay? And in some details, apparently.
Okay? I'm still looking for it.
That's okay.
Do you think that's where people get maybe take it that much further to say that, you know, their grandmother is, you know,
you know, I don't know. I think
1 Samuel 28:3.
Where it starts. We don't have time to run through it, but you may want to write that reference down so you can go back and read that little section. It's a good little story, but it gives you a glimpse of what's going on there. No, I don't think so, Carrie. I think that's just longing. I think that's wishful thinking. I think it's not biblical. I mean, if you study Scripture and you understand what God has told us, we understand that that can happen, okay? That we can't communicate with the dead. Luke 16 is pretty clear about that. And in Deuteronomy and under the law, God warned the Israelites very clearly, do not participate or practice necromancy. Okay, do not try to raise the dead. Okay? It's not something that you can do. And that's why I say whether God permitted or caused Samuel to be able to come back in this one case from the dead, we don't know, but either way, it accomplishes effect. I don't think the witch at Endor had ever actually done it before. That's why she shrieked so loud. All right. And I've also put some historical witnesses or historical evidence, just so you understand that throughout church history, now you got to be careful with this because people are going to say, yeah, but Augustine said this, you know. You're right. I did do some picking and choosing to show people that understand Scripture this way. But the people I picked in these areas, I think, are orthodox in their view. In other words, they're taking it straight from Scripture. So, just to give you some ideas. And these are some of the things that they wrote. Justin Martyr, in his first apology, says, since cessation remains to all who have ever lived, that is, they will die, and eternal punishment is laid up for the wicked, see that you do not neglect to be convinced and hold as your belief that these things are true. Okay? So that what he's basically saying is there is that there is eternal, enduring place of punishment for the wicked, but also a sense of sensation for those who remain. So it's not a sense of soul sleep, is what he's saying. He doesn't say it very eloquently, but that's what he's trying to say. Athenagoras, his picture, the camera must not have worked that day. Martyr, 1st century, 1st and 2nd century. Athenagoras, 2nd century. You know what? I put the same quote in there. I'm sorry. He had a good quote. Maybe it's in your notes correctly. He says, when we are persuaded that when we are removed from the present life, we shall live another life, better than the present one, and heavenly, not earthly, since we shall abide near God and with God, free from all change or suffering in the soul, not as flesh, even though we shall have flesh, but as a heavenly spirit. Or falling with the rest, a worse one, and in fire, if you're an unbeliever. For God has not made us as sheep or beasts of burden, a mere bywork, that we should perish and be annihilated. And we'll talk about that in the weeks to come when we talk about some of the views of hell. Some believe that at your death, for unbelievers, you cease to exist completely, because it's not fair that people would be tormented eternally. And we'll talk about that. Third century, an epitaph I have on there from a catacomb in Rome. Someone wrote, Alexander is not dead but lives above the stars, and his body rests in this tomb. So they had a sense, even in the third century, that the soul goes to be with paradise with God, but the body, the dead, the material portion, lays in the tomb. Okay? Can't develop any theology there. John of Damascus, again, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, that is, those who are dead and will be no more, but of the living, whose souls indeed live in His hand, but whose, I think that should be bodies, will again come to life through the resurrection. In fact, I know that should be bodies. Don't you love spell check? Goodies. Well, I guess it's, man. That's an interesting one.
I guess it was a word.
Yeah, I guess so. Anyways, talk that one. That's a new one.
It just says spelling, not
right. But whose bodies will again come to life through the resurrection. Okay? But he's interesting. You know, John understood Scripture. John of Damascus understood Scripture to say, whose souls indeed live in His hand, the departed, that is, the faithful in Christ, those who are Old Testament saints, are greed in God's hands. Their souls are in God's hands now. John Calvin, if the soul were not to survive the body, how would it be present with the Lord on being separated from the body? He's asking this question because he knows what Paul wrote. But an apostle, or better, the writer to the Hebrews, removes all doubt when he says that we go to the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay. That is, those who have been perfected at death. And if the soul, when unclothed from the body, were not to retain its essence and be capable of a beatific glory, our Savior would not have said to the thief, thou shalt be with me in paradise today. Okay. And finally, Jonathan Edwards, the soul of true saints, when they leave their bodies at death, go to be with Christ. They're not reserved in some abode distinct from the highest heaven, a place of wretch which they are kept until the day of judgment, as some imagine, but they go directly to heaven itself. And to me, that is orthodox. Anybody have any questions? Okay. So, Old Testament saints died, went to paradise, went to heaven. Okay. New Testament saints, we die, we're in the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Everybody understand that? Everybody got that? Okay. There is no soul sleep. There is no separate way station or compartment that believers go to temporarily until the resurrection. Scripture doesn't give us any indication of that. It gives us an indication that today or the day that you pass from this life, you will be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father in paradise. Okay. So what's our charge? Our charge is we should live every day with heaven in view, okay, knowing that our home is in heaven and not on this earth, but that we do have an obligation to walk with the Lord on a daily basis, to sanctify ourselves, to train ourselves up in righteousness, and to spread the gospel message. I have in your notes a little poem, a little deal there that J.T. McFarland wrote back in the early 1900s, just talking about Enoch, but talking about his life, and he summed it up this way. He said, "They talked and walked down many years. The way was called the Vale of Tears. But he who walked with God received such comfort that he little grieved. And walking thus and talking so, the man and God fared onward slow until they reached a secret spot. God took him and the man was not." Walk with God, that would be my charge.